There we go. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time to gather in your name, and I thank you for all of these people, for all of their stories and the ways that you have drawn them to yourself over the course of their lives. And we praise you. We pray that you would be with us in this time, that you would help us to understand the ways that you are at work in us and in your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, we have on tap today to talk about baptism and the Lord's table. We are ending at quarter of so that we can do a tour of the church. And so a half hour to talk about baptism and the Lord's table, that's going to be tough. So I figure let's talk about baptism. We'll see how far we get. We'll go from there. So that's the plan. We'll see what happens. Okay, first a little bit on what a sacrament is, maybe. So St. Augustine gave a three-part definition to what a sacrament is, what God is doing in a sacrament. And the first part is visible sign of an invisible grace. That can sound abstract and hard to apply to baptism or the table, so let's talk about that a little bit. Really what that means is God uses means. He uses the stuff of creation, ordinary things like water and bread and wine. And there's two parts to a sacrament. There's the ordinary stuff, and then there's the thing that is pointing to. And so with water, what is water pointing to? It's pointing to our cleansing in Christ. It's pointing to that we're buried with Christ and raised with him again. And John Calvin makes clear that the invisible part of this, the grace that is conferred, is Jesus himself. And so God is using ordinary stuff. But what is being communicated to us, what we're receiving, is Jesus and his life. So that's the first part. Second part is resemblance. So I mentioned there's the physical thing, and then there's the spiritual reality, the thing that we can't see, that is real, that it's pointing to. And so in a sacrament, there's also a resemblance between those two things. So why water and not something else? Well, because cleansing, and because a burial is a descent and an ascent. And so there was a resemblance between the water and what is being signified, that we're cleansed in Christ. And the third part is efficacy. What that really means is that something is really happening in a sacrament. Something is happening. God is really present, and he's really at work. The Reformed language for that is means of grace. God is working grace to us through this physical means. All right, so that's general, what is a sacrament? Let's talk a little bit about baptism, and I have up here a Reformed view. I am not going to attempt to mount an argument for infant baptism for you. In part, that's really hard to do in the time we have. And also, I think the goal here, remember last week I mentioned my favorite term, episcobaptarian? That's the reality of Trinity, and that's a great thing. And so the point of this is not to convince you that Presbyterianism is right in every jot and tittle, right? The point of this is for you to understand, this is why we do what we do. This is how we function as a church. And this is what matters to us, how we're motivated to do things in the way that we do. So more what I'm interested in is thinking about the logic of infant baptism with you. That's more what I want to do, is think about how does this make sense within a Reformed perspective. Okay, so let's start here. Who cries at weddings? Criers at weddings? I totally do. Tony's the only one? Tony, no? Okay, a few, yeah. Emily, thank you. Not leaving me hanging. So, anyone else cry at baptisms? Anyone cry at baptisms? Tony, too? I totally cry at baptisms. And it's like, it's socially acceptable to cry at a wedding, right? And so lots of people cry at weddings. Nobody cries at baptism. Not as many. And so my kids, I have said before that, oh, my kids aren't old enough to be embarrassed when I cry when there's a baptism. I think my kids are actually starting to get old enough now that they are embarrassed. But, you know, you could sort of try the cover-up defense. Oh, I have something in my eye, you know. But I do. I do cry at baptisms, and both of infants and of adults who are being baptized. So why is it that I cry at a baptism? It's because it's beautiful. I'm moved by the beauty of that moment. And that's true in an outer way. When you have a baby that is dressed up, you know, and in this beautiful outfit, and you have parents up there who are just nervous that the baby's going to cry, and like just the whole thing is there's this outer beauty to it, but there also is an inner beauty to it, and the inner beauty is it's a picture of how we come to God. We come totally helpless, as an infant does. And in fact, we don't come, we're carried to him. And so what I see, the inner beauty that I see in baptism that moves me and causes me to cry, is a picture of grace. What I see in baptism is God moving toward us, totally unmerited and for our salvation. God uniting himself to us in Christ while we are still far from him. I think of Romans 5, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the picture I see when I see an infant baptism. And because we just had them this morning, I'm going to cry now remembering it. You know. So that's the first point, I think, that is important, is that in a Reformed way of seeing baptism in the Lord's table, the sacraments, God is the agent. He's the one doing the acting. And he moves toward us. And we respond to him. This is different than in other church traditions, especially in the Baptist tradition, where what baptism is doing is we are expressing our faith. We're proclaiming our faith before other people. It's working the other way in the Reformed way of thinking about this. God is the agent. He's the one doing, and then we're responding to him. Okay. So that's the first thing. The second point is that baptism is for a people and not just for individuals. And this is really important in Reformed ways of thinking, is that God is at work in a people and bringing a people together to do life together. That's part of what salvation is. We're joined to God, and then we're joined to one another in the act of being joined to God. And so baptism serves as an entry into God's people, just as circumcision did for Israel. Now, this is where I said I'm not making an argument, because I've heard what I think are lazy Reformed arguments that say, oh, baptism and circumcision are the same thing, and in Israel they circumcise babies, and so therefore you can circumcise babies. You can baptize babies, sorry. I think that's a lazy argument. It's not putting together all of the pieces of what God is doing. I think what is more important is that God is at work in a people, in the same way in circumcision as he is in baptism. Does that make sense? And so circumcision is a physical marker on a people, in the same way that baptism is a physical marker on a people, God's people. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 here. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So here you see what I'm talking about. The baptism is a joining together of a people. In baptism, many are made one. That's what Paul sees happening here. And I talked about the body metaphor last week when we talked about membership, right? That we're members, we're different parts of the body, and that we both need one another, and we are needed. Well, this is the physical sign that is constituting that body, that's bringing that body together. We're united to Christ, and we're made his body. And there's one body. So I would probably go even farther. It's not just that baptism is for a people. It's that baptism makes a people. It brings a people together. In the act of being united to Jesus, we're united to one another. That's what I see happening here in 1 Corinthians. And in Corinthians, that was important. Why? Because the Corinthians were divided. And so Paul is reminding them, you are dividing yourselves, but the reality, what is really true of you, is that you are one. And so that's why that was so significant. And Paul is saying, this is what is really true of you. You are one because you have all been baptized. So why am I pressing the communal nature of baptism and the reality that we're one body? Why do I think that's important? For this context, it's because as a member, when you're a member, you're asked to take a vow too when there are baptisms. And how many people were already at the service this morning? So a few, and most people are going to the next service. So there are baptisms in the service. And for infants, the parents take vows. Or for adults, the adult will take vows themselves. And then there is a question that's asked of the congregation. And the one that's in the order of worship is slightly different than this, actually. Let's see. I lost it. Well, I'll read this one, and you can tell me how it's different. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility to love and support these children of God and to live out God's call to spur one another on to good works? So when there are baptisms at Trinity, as a member, you're vowing something too, and you're agreeing to something. Why is this? Why does this make sense? It's because our view of what's happening at baptism is that God is joining us together in that as he joins us to him. So how is it that we carry this vow out then? That's worth thinking about a little bit. One way that I'm not sure if you have heard about or will hear about is nursery. Has that already been or is that coming? That's next week. So one of the parts of being a member is that you're expected to serve in the nursery. And there are exclusions for that, and there's, you know, you can opt out of it. But the default is, oh, if you're a member here, part of the way of supporting the church and living out these vows is to help out in the nursery. And so that's one way, certainly. So another elder, Drew Trotter, whenever he takes this vow, he writes down the names of the people who are baptized, and he prays for them for a year. That's his way of carrying out this vow. It really is beautiful. So there's lots of ways to do this. You can be involved in, you can teach Sunday school for kids. You can be involved in youth group. There may be kids in your small group who you can get to know and build a relationship with. So there's lots of ways to do this. But again, this is actually a working out of, this is what is made true of us in baptism. That something is really happening. God is at work in us in that moment in baptism. And then we respond to it by living it out together. And so that is what we see happening in the work of baptism. I did that pretty quick. That was 15 minutes. So I'm sure there are lots of questions. Let's spend a few minutes. Responses to that or thoughts? Thoughts on the vows that are here, on the baptism liturgy? Anything else? I'm going to grab my coffee. Yeah.
So I'm wondering, like I have friends who like were baptized as children and then maybe in like high school or college and like walked away from their faith mm-hmm. or yeah, just sort of decided it wasn't for them, but then yeah. kind of later on maybe like recommitted their lives or new personal relationship with the Lord. I'm wondering what the Reform view is in terms yeah. of baptism in that kind of situation.
That's a great question. The Reform view is that physical sign really is on us, that we are marked by our baptism, even when we're baptized as infants. And so even if we walk away, even while we're apart from God, that sign is still true of us. We are still marked with that. And so there's not a need to be re-baptized or to reaffirm God's work in us, because what has changed is us, right? We may have walked away, and we may come back, but God hasn't changed. And so what if baptism is God working in us and marking us as his, that is true even while we are apart from him. Does that make sense? One other thing that you remind me of, Emily, that I wanted to mention is the way that the PCA way of seeing membership vows is that is the moment of public declaration of your faith. And so we actually, the PCA keeps numbers for these things and asks, has someone publicly declared their faith before? And we track that. It's on the forms that you fill out towards the end. Have you been baptized? Have you publicly declared your faith before? And so we do see that is something that is worth doing, that expressive side of being able to declare, yes, this is who I am and I belong to God, is important. Where we see that happening is when you stand up in front of the church and take your membership vows. And so that is that moment of you expressing your faith. Any other questions? Yeah.
Well, so when you're baptized in the Reformed faith and it's God's mark on that child, mm-hmm. are you saying that this child will in fact
be saved?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's where... What I love about the Reformed tradition, and I think we'll have time that we can get to the Lord's Table too. I think this is what Calvin does with the Lord's Table, is the Reformed tradition is willing to affirm from Scripture, this is what we think is happening, but here's how much we don't know. And so there is space. Lots of people think of the Reformed tradition as like the theology nerds that like have every answer to every question, right? I think the Reformed tradition actually has lots of space for mystery and for us to acknowledge what we don't know. And so I would say that there is a proper humility in the way in the Reformed language about baptism, that we say, yes, grace is really conferred in baptism. God really is doing something. And we do have that verse in 1 Peter that says, and baptism now saves you, to reckon with. And Lutherans just take that and say, well, that's it. It's automatic that there is salvation that happens. Reformed folks will say, something is happening there. God really is at work in us. He really is marking us as his. And we don't know how it works past that. And so, for some people, that will grow into their own faith. And some people will never adopt that as theirs. That's the part where we don't know. So, and honestly, I find that refreshing to be able to say, here's what we can know. There's a lot that we can't, and that's okay. You know, I think a proper way of doing that is not throwing up your arms and saying, oh, we can't say anything, we can't know anything. There are some things we can be certain about, and we should really hold on to those. And then we should be free from the things that we're less certain about. Do you have a question, too, Brian?
Well, it seems odd when you say it's refreshing. I mean, on such a crucial point, wouldn't you expect the Scripture would be exceedingly clear on it?
On such a crucial point of whether someone is saved or not? Yeah, so I mean, I think where Scripture is clear, where Scripture is absolutely certain, is that Jesus is the one who saves, and that we can trust in him. And so, and I think we just did Hebrews in our staff Bible study, actually, and I think you see this all throughout Hebrews, because Hebrews really is a book about assurance. Where our assurance lies is in Christ's work on our behalf. And if we trust in that, then we can be sure. We have assurance because of Christ. Lots of people struggle with assurance over, oh, do I believe or not? Do I believe in the right way? Am I saved? Am I not? Did I do the baptism right? Did I do this or that? And I think where we really have assurance is Jesus is the one. And so if you're looking to him, if you're asking those sorts of questions, then you probably are trusting in him, right? So that's how I tend to approach that one. I think what we really have to be certain about is it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Yeah?
When I got rebaptized, the church was a charismatic church, but it was kind of Baptist.
Yeah.
And where, you know, you didn't get baptized. And they kind of, when I told them I'd already been baptized, they said, well, that didn't count. And now you're really in the faith. And but there was a kind of like an interview with the pastor before I could qualify for baptism. Does this church do the same kind of thing? Like where Kuiper, when he got baptized, did he have to go through some kind of process beforehand?
Yeah, so there is an interview at the end of this class with elders in the church that's part of the membership process. And so that is part of things. And that is more a pastoral care sort of thing, so that you are known, so that it's clear if you're joining us, do you know the gospel? Do you need the gospel to be presented to you? You know, so that is happening in the membership interview. For infants who are baptized at Trinity, there is the sort of transition point for them is communion. And so in sixth grade is the communicants class where it's basically, and it actually is even more so in the last 2 years, it has been changed to basically be this new members class, but for sixth graders. And so that's the point at which kids in the church are offered the chance. Do you make this your own? They actually are interviewed by elders as well at the end of that communicants class. So that's the process here. More on baptism. Do we want to do Lord's Table? Willing to go either way.
Just on what you just said about communicants class, though, is there a reason why y'all pick sixth grade as opposed to letting the parent choose the age of the child?
That's
the
a great question.
To go through that?
Yeah, so...
That's why the PCA church that we just are coming from
they're various different ages. It's whenever it's.
And then they just pull the kid out of whatever age Sunday school class they would have?
They actually do it at the time. They don't do it during the Sunday school. They do it after school or something, so it's a separate thing. But it's the kids could be anywhere from 6 to 16. I mean, whatever it's.
Actually, that's a great way to do it. Yeah, I don't see any problem with that. Why it is done this way at Trinity, I can't even tell you, to be honest. It's just what has been.
I think it's
do you know, Joyce?
Logistic reasons.
Yeah.
This kind of thing is because this way we know that every sixth grader, so if they're raised up as kids, we know that there's this one period of time when it is offered for you, and so everyone has had a chance. Now, just because you go to the community class, you don't need to join the church.
Mm-hmm.
And it does leave us with a lot of loopholes for those that want to that are younger or older.
Yeah.
And we're trying to figure that out. We figure that out on an individual basis. But that's the reason why I think this started. Was just so we know everybody that always comes has at least had these teachings.
Yeah, which makes a lot of sense. Trini has tried to figure out the logistics of being a big church such that we don't want people to fall through the gaps or cracks. And so if there's a time when it is, then you know that you can cover it in that time. But it also is true, I'll mention especially the question of if your child is younger than six and would like to take communion, you actually can request that child meet with elders, and you can meet with them with elders and be approved by the session to take communion earlier than sixth grade. So that does happen. And I know whole families with young kids that do that. Yeah?
I'm going to throw this in here, but you know, other faiths believe in baptism as well. And let's say you were baptized as a Wiccan. Where does that, I mean, do you get rebaptized? Or does that baptism, even though it was done in a pagan kind of way, still count as your baptism? Or how does that work?
No, that certainly would not count. So, yeah, what is necessary to make a baptism efficacious in the theological term, what to make it count, is to be baptized in the name of the Trinity. So, again, if God is the one who is working, what matters is that in that act, who is being named as acting is the true God. And so that's why, historically, and this is what has always been the case for Christians, is if someone is baptized in the name of the Trinity, then that counts. The question in church history that has come up has been, well, what if the person doing the baptizing is ineligible, gets defrocked, or is morally unsuitable? What if that person then turns away from the faith? And so this is something that Christians have wrestled with. And again, because the logic is, no, it's God who is at work, those baptisms are still seen as legitimate and authentic because it's God who did the work there, not the minister. All right, we've got 5 minutes. Shall I do Lord's Table really quick? We'll get to it, and we'll give space for people to ask a couple questions. Let's see how we could do this here. So what makes Trinity distinctive when it comes to the Lord's Table? It's that we do it every week. I don't know, probably hearing churches that you were baptized in, from many of the churches that you have come from, you probably did not celebrate communion every week, would be my guess. So that's something that is distinctive to Trinity and really matters to us because, as I mentioned, in a sacrament, God really is doing something, right? And so Trinity, we believe that Jesus really is present when we celebrate communion together, when we celebrate the Lord's Table. And so it really matters. We're really meeting him. And so, of course, we want to do it every week. It matters. It's part of what worship is. So the Reformed tradition has wrestled with this. This is the example of what we know we can know and what we are willing to say we're not certain about. So the struggle for the Reformed tradition has been the recognition that Jesus is in heaven now in a body. Right? That's the implications of the ascension. Jesus died and was raised from the dead in a body and ascended to heaven in his body. And so Jesus is in heaven in a body. How can he be present with us? How does that work? And for Calvin and the Reformed tradition generally, they wanted to, on the one hand, deny the Roman Catholic way of working this out, which is transubstantiation. which is a very narrow way of explaining, well, Christ is physically present, the bread is no longer bread, even though it looks like bread. And so there's a very particular way of working out what it means that Jesus is present. But on the other hand, they want to say, no, we think that goes too far. But on the other hand, they also wanted to maintain that Jesus really is present because he says he is. So they wanted to exclude a narrowly memorialist view of the Lord's table, too, that all that's happening is that we're enacting and expressing our own faith in what Jesus has done, or that we're reminding ourselves of Jesus' death. They think something more than that is happening. So what you get the language of the Westminster Larger Catechism is that in the Lord's Supper, we feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not in a bodily or fleshly manner, but in a spiritual manner, yet really and truly. I was talking about this with someone last week, that we tend to think spiritually is over here and really is over here, right? And what the Reformed tradition is saying is Christ is spiritually present and he is really present. That is a real presence with us. And then you can sort of stop. Once you work out Christ really is present, we're not quite sure how. So I won't give you the whole Calvin quote here. These slides will be uploaded to the website with the audio from this class. What Calvin does is he's willing to play the mystery card, as I put it earlier. He's willing to say there's something above our senses at work in the way that Jesus is present, which is not to say that it's irrational. It's to say that it's above our reason, beyond our reason. It's supernatural, super-rational. And the other thing then that Calvin does is he affirms what we can affirm. And so you have down here, the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. So here Calvin is saying, here's what we're not sure about. There's something at work here, the way in which Jesus can be present with us. We're not sure about that. That's beyond our senses. But we can be confident that the Spirit unites things separated in space, which is Jesus and us. Okay? One last thing I want to get to. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10 here. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So which bodies are these here? And I skipped, we'll skip back here for a sec. So you could say there are three bodies when you're talking about the body that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians and is at the Lord's table. There's Jesus' physical, historical body that ascended to heaven, right? There's the Eucharistic body, the bread and the wine themselves, the physical elements. Then there also is the ecclesial body. That's us. Because remember the beginning, we're his body. We're made his body when we're joined together in baptism. And so when you look here at which bodies are at work in 1 Corinthians 10, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This last body here is us. And so I think the important thing in terms of how we do communion, that we do communion regularly, is because we really are confident that Jesus is present. The way we do communion that I think is important and is worth you noticing and knowing why we do it in this way is that we go up in groups together. Sometimes it's just one family, but most often, and I think in our best, it's not just one family. It's multiple families or a family and a single person or whoever is behind. One of my favorite things to see is when people are up and there's like the one person that's not sure if they should go up to that group or if they should hold back. And someone that's in that group says, no, come up with us. That's another moment that will make me cry because of the beauty of it. What's happening in that moment is we're working out the reality that in the Lord's table, Jesus is present and he is joining us to one another. That's what's happening there. And so that when that happens, when someone else gets invited up to be a group, we're enacting what is real, what is true of us, because Jesus is at work in us in that moment. All right, that is all we have time for, and there's no time for questions. So sorry. I will end with, my email is fitz, F-I-T-Z, at studycenter.net, and I'd be happy to talk about any of this more with any of you. So let me pray for us, and then we can go on the tour. Lord, thank you for this time, and God, I am well aware that when we talk about these deep matters, there are more questions than answers among us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help and the work of your Spirit among us, that we can see truly how you are at work in us and through us, how you are at work in your body, and that we can participate in it by being fully members together, by enacting that, by caring for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks,
thank you.